I don't know whether you recall or not, but the last time we were here studying the book of Exodus, we had just finished up. God was giving the children of Israel the law. And what we find next is what happened as the children of Israel responded to God speaking to them. In verses 18 through 19, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when all the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Now, you know, we look at a people who, you know, think, okay, well, people who want to get close to God, now they want to be, you know, apart from Him. I think that we can't be too harsh on the children of Israel here, because what they are doing is they're demonstrating a recognition of the awesomeness of God. And I think that is one of the problems that many people have today, is they do not recognize that. Demonstration of God's power and glory was so awesome that the people said, "You have Moses speak to us, lest we die." That's the way it's supposed to be, folks. God is an awesome God. We sing that song. Our God is an awesome God. He is an awe-inspiring God. He is so great, the Bible says that nobody can look on His presence and live, at least while you're in this flesh. Our God is great and awesome, and we should recognize Him as such. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and ask God's blessing upon this word tonight. Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing, please? Well, like we said, God should be recognized as being an awesome and powerful God. In Psalms 89 and verse 7, it says that very exact same thing. It says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by those around Him." Wouldn't you agree that pretty much says it? Like I said, over the years, I've heard many people make false assumptions about God. Some who've even dared to shake their fist at God. But I would remind you that our God is an awesome God. An awesome God so much so that when somebody is foolish enough to shake their fist at Him, He just sits in the heavens and laughs. I was talking to, I think it was Denny the other day, when I was a young boy, Dad and I used to go down into the mud flats down there on the bay and dig for these mudworms, you know. And these mudworms, they got these pinchers on them, on the end of them. And they get a hold of you. They're kind of smart stuff. But you could do them in just a heartbeat, you know. It's kind of like that. We're a worm. Did you know the Bible actually teaches that? We're a worm in the sight of God. And for us to shake our fist and think that we could tell God this or that, it has to be hilarity to God. You know? You ever pick up some critter and it tries to bite you and stuff? You know? Well, it's the same thing. You know? And look at Psalms 2, 1 through 12. And listen to what it says. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like potter's vessels.' Now therefore be wise." And this is an admonition to everyone. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. serve the Lord with what? Fear. Least. And would rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Then it goes on to say, in the words of comfort, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You know, recently I heard of a news commentator on MSNBC and on talk radio. I like the way that Rush Limbaugh puts it. He calls it Mess NBC because there's a lot of garbage talk on there, and this is some of the stuff that's on there. But this commentator was talking about the events that are taking place around the world. People see and they know something's up. They've heard about the book of Revelation, you know, and the Bible, what the Bible says about these things. This is what this man had to say. He mentioned the book of Revelation, but he did so for the purpose of debunking it. And he went on to say that the Bible, the book of Revelation, was just the rantings of a hilarical bully God. All I can say is I don't want to be standing next to him when he stands before the Lord. You know, what a horrible thing to say. Be careful with your words. You stand before the God of all power and might. It's important that you recognize his power and his authority, and that he could take your breath away just like that. He gives life and he takes life. Don't allow any situation, even losing a loved one, whatever it may be, don't allow anything to keep you from recognizing how holy and righteous and awesome he truly is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31 says, this is a verse of scripture concerning, you know, those who once walked with the Lord who turned away, but it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, it says, to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm sharing a lot of scripture with you here tonight just to bring about a point here, okay? We all at one time were separated from God. We all at one time were afar off, but we who were afar off, God has brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We all at one time had misconceptions about God and his awesomeness and his power. Man's natural tendency is to view God as though God is his equal. Natural man's tendency. But God is not a man. He is God. Amen? Numbers 23, verse 19 tells us that very thing. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Has he not spoken and will he not make good? You see? So we need to let God speak to our hearts, because he will perform all the words that he has promised. And to fear the Lord and the awesomeness of his power and to know that he will perform all he said is so very important for us as believers. It's a walk in wisdom, and it's something that we must not despise. We must listen when he speaks to us. Consider Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 29. When it talks about this very scenario, when the children of Israel came to this mountain, it says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word not be spoken to them anymore. For you could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountains, it was to be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Moses, the one who God says is a man just like him, humble just like him. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Know this, yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, of the things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, why can the kingdom that we have received not be shaken? Because it's founded upon a rock. Amen? And that rock is Jesus Christ. Let us have grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And just as it talked about God being a consuming fire there in the book of Exodus, it ends, for our God is a consuming fire. In Psalms 90, verse 7 through 17, it says, for we have been consumed by your anger. This is the children of Israel speaking. And by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to your children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Again, this was the children of Israel speaking to God. I think if we're all honest here, we would all say, yeah, you know, the children of Israel, they suffered a lot as a result of their sin and the chastisement of God that's been upon them. Yet he's not put them away. And the cry of their heart, I believe, should be the same cry of our hearts when we recognize our sin and we repent and say, God, forgive me for looking and acting in such a way that is flippant toward you and acting in such a way that does not honor you. How many times, even as Christians, we have done that very thing? Even if it's simply telling a coarse joke, telling something that is off color, that's not honoring God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, folks. My purpose here tonight is not to lay a big guilt trip on you and make anybody leave here tonight feeling, oh, I'm lost, I'm doomed. No, grace, 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 grace. But what I'm wanting to do is to show you the importance of recognizing the awesomeness and the holiness of God, and to live a life that honors him. Verse 20 now goes on to say, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. Kind of interesting that he would say, don't fear, but then he said, the Lord's come to test you so that you will fear. Think about what that's saying. Though we are to fear the Lord, in other words, recognize his power, his authority, and who he is, we are to rest in the God of our salvation and not fear that he's going to put us away, that we can trust in him. And so we see God revealing his power here in order to do a refining work in them, to cause them to come to that place where they will have a deeper understanding and a deeper recognition of who and what he is doing and who he is. Kind of like you might say God is doing like a test car driver does whenever he takes out a car out to test drive that car. He revs up the RPMs in order that he might and the technicians might fine-tune it. God reveals His power in our lives a lot of time for that very purpose, to fine-tune His people also so that, you know, we won't go careening off course, which is our tendency if we're not correctly where we need to be, walking in fear in the Lord, keeping steady before the Lord. Psalms 19 verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is what? It's clean. It's clean." Now I'll go back to my car analogy. You know, whenever a car has fuel in it that's dirty, it's going to cough, it's going to sputter, you know, it's going to miss. You see, the Lord wants us clicking on all cylinders. And sometimes that takes that filtration process, so to speak, that only God can do. It says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then we find, and this is one of my favorite verses of Scripture, and favorite Psalms, is Psalms 34, 11 through 22. You hear me share it a lot, and I'm going to continue to share it a lot because of the words, the promises here are true. They're for you and I, especially when we walk in the fear of the Lord. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." I'm grateful for that. Hope you are too. "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Meaning a broken, contrite spirit. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Why? Just the same reason that the Lord allow the children of Israel to go through those things, for the purpose of refining them. We go through those things too. Remember, the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter, it says, "Though you go through manifold trials, if need be." Why is it needful? Because sometimes we need refining. We need to get to that place of brokenness, that place where God can have us walking in the fear of the Lord. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken." Praise God. That ought to make somebody want to shout a little bit. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and all those who hate the righteous shall be condemned." Your Bible says, you know, you pass from death to life when what? You love the brethren. "The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." Those words are words of hope, folks. Don't let anybody tell you different. Most of the world mocks that word. They mock the thought of the fear of the Lord. They don't even realize that they're headed for an encounter with with destruction, not only physically, but above all spiritually. Remember, we're warned in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 that says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, he also will reap." And then in Proverbs 1, verse 20 through 33, and again, we've shared this with you from time to time too, but it's talking about wisdom. And remember, the Bible says, walking in the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And wisdom calls out outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the opening of the gates in the city. She speaks her words, "How long, you simple ones?" Now, what I want to point out from this is that it points out that there are those who are walking just the opposite, who are mocking wisdom of God. But God is still crying out, and the people of God, those who are walking in that wisdom, cry out to them and ask them, "How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity?" This is a cry for them to repent. It says, "For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." It says, "Turn at my rebuke." God's abundant in mercy and forgiveness. He forgives our sins. The times that we have messed up and maybe said something that we shouldn't have said about God, or the things of God that we said ignorantly, or the things that we said were, you know, we were walking in the flesh. Because it says, Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. I hope that gives you comfort here tonight, to know that, yes, maybe you've messed up, but God says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused. Here's the problem. Most people refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Here it is. God says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now, folks, I believe this is speaking about the time of God's wrath being poured out. In the time of God's wrath, God will turn his back on everything and everyone who has rejected him. They would have none of my counsel and despised even my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. In other words, God just turns them over to the thing that they wanted. But the fruit of what they wanted always leads to destruction. And be filled to the full with their own fancies. He's going to let them have all they want, all the sin, everything that they wanted. But the destruction that comes along with it will be granted them too. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever, listen, whoever, and that means you, that means me, it means all of us, folks, but whosoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. You see, I believe that's the promise. When this world is plunged into darkness and the wrath of God is poured out, that is our lot right there. Verse 21 through 24 says, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen what I have that I have talked to with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gold, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. The altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now it's important to understand that after the law was given, and so many people today want to do away with the law and say, well, the law no longer applies to us. We're not saved by the law, but the law is good, folks, and the law is what governs us, okay? Don't ever think that the law is not good. It is good. It is holy. After the law is heard, after it is heeded, an altar is always needed. Why? Because the law always shows us one specific thing, that we have not kept it. We have sinned and we have fallen short. And we realize that we need a sacrifice. That we need something, someone who will appease that wrath of God. A sacrifice to take away our lawlessness and our iniquity and our failings, our sin. Remember, Galatians 3 and 24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. A tutor to bring us to Christ. How does it do it? Because we see that we are a sinner. We can't keep the law. I often, when I'm witnessing to somebody, I always share with them, you know, I can't keep the first commandment. We've all failed at that point. We've all messed up. Amen? The Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. The severity of the law leads us to look for a propitiation. In other words, an appeasement, something to take our place. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world's. Then we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 26, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." We all, when we came into this world, before we were born again, are under the law. We're under a law, but we're under the law of grace right now. Jesus writes those tables of law in our hearts. But you know that the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, so that not even you can't stand before the Lord and say, "I'm a good person." Because the law reveals just the opposite. You're not a good person. We've all messed up. And that all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. It says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So if you're here today and you're kind of straddling the fence wondering, well, I wonder if I'm supposed to keep the law, or I wonder if I'm supposed to walk after grace. What? Under the law, you won't be justified. It's only by grace. Only because of what Jesus did. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. It shows us that we are a sinner. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets spoke about this righteousness that God would bring. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. No Jew, no Greek, no stranger, no Jew, no Gentile. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now listen to this. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a what? Propitiation and appeasement by His blood through faith to demonstrate our righteousness? No. His righteousness. He becomes our righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So if you're here tonight and you're sitting here and you're allowing the enemy work you over about, over past sins, things that you have done, things that you have asked for forgiveness for, stop it. Stop it. God's passed over it. They were previously committed. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses. It says to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, in all things He became made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." And I would say able to aid those who have been tempted. Amen? And to give them His righteousness. So many churches today want to say that the law is old and antiquated, and that we're just under grace. Therefore, you can do whatever you want to do. And they don't realize that it is the law and the hearing of the law that leads us to build in our hearts that altar. Amen? And that altar is Jesus Christ, Him dwelling in our hearts. Verse 25, it says, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." See, the altar was not to be ornate or artistic, but just very, very simple. made of uncarved stone. Why? So that the focus would not be on the altar, but the sacrifice. You see, the sacrifice speaks of Jesus, the Lamb of God. I believe the altar speaks of our heart. And many people, their hearts are demonstrated by their religion, by their stained glass windows, by their rituals. And it shows people that their heart's not right with God. But if your heart demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ, and the attention and the focus is on the love of Jesus Christ, that's the right thing. Generally speaking, the further away people stray from the real relationship with God, the greater tendency they have toward grandeur and the glory of altar building. We've seen it in a lot of mainline denominational churches, haven't we? You know, when the Spirit of God is not moving, a lot of time artisans and architects try to figure it out, and they try to create a feeling of holiness by masking it with their art. God says they profane it. They profane it. We must always remember that the heart of our Heavenly Father is only focused on one thing, one singular thing, and that is that of His Son. We don't need no program. We don't need, again, the rituals to take the place of that. We just need Jesus. Would you say amen with me? Verse 26 says, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Not only was this altar to be simple, and there was no be simplicity in worship, but there was also to be humility in doing this also. You see, the priests would clothe themselves in robes, and if they were to go up steps, the higher they would go up, or the higher they climbed, the more exposed that they would be to the people below. So to rectify this, the Lord ordered the priest to keep things grounded. Keep things grounded. If you go over to England today, you will find in a lot of the churches over there that the pulpit is not down here, but way up there. You know? The priests are not supposed to be exalted. The priests are supposed to be down at ground level with the people. You see? It's not the practice of religion when you have 12-step programs where you climb higher and higher to get to God. Folks, it's only one step, and that step, one step is to the Savior, to Him alone. So this parallel here, I believe, gives some insight into the principle found in Luke chapter 18. This parable, verse 9 through 14. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector.'" Higher, 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 higher. See? "I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, could so not so much as raise his eyes to heaven," in other words, ground level, "and beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So from the very beginning, we see God gives the law to His people. And then He says, keep it simple. Jesus and Him crucified. That's the simplicity of the message. It's not a complicated religious message. You don't need these 12-step things. I think Brother Horton mentioned one time, the nurse came in to see him one time and said, "Do you believe in the 12 steps?" And he goes, "I don't even know what you're talking about," you know. But people are taught that kind of mess. Paul described how simple the message is and how he shared it in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we see that in God's instruction, He's told us to keep the focus on the sacrifice, not the structure, not the church, not the religion. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." When you try to build upon any other foundation, it's going to fall. And then finally, the thought is that we must always, always, as believers, remain humble. Humbleness of mind to realize and recognize that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because of His grace and because of His mercy. James 4:5-7 says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But He gives more grace. Therefore I say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The people who struggle more with issues are the ones who are filled with pride. Sometimes the most religious, because the enemy has a field day with them. To those who humble themselves before the mighty hand of God and recognize His authority and His power, the Bible says, again, He's not going to have them lack any good things. And they're going to dwell safely. It's God's promise to those who humble themselves before His mighty hands. Amen? Well, that's all I've got.